I'd like to start out this morning's message by taking a look at a passage that's in Matthew. Pharisee, a teacher of the law, approached Jesus and asked him, "What's the greatest commandment?" And this is how Jesus responded. He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, the question here is, what's the greatest commandment? In other words, what the guy is asking is, what should we be doing? What's the emphasis here on at least what we should be doing? Now, what we do flows out of what we believe. The question here is, what do we do? So what's it look like to be a follower of Christ? What it looks like from the perspective of us watching one another and behavior, it looks like love. Love which is vertical, which is towards God, and love that is also horizontal. Now, that's a big ticket item. Notice the degree of love that Jesus quotes here. What kind of love? Love that's completely sold out. Love that has nothing before it. He says, with all of your heart, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. In other words, you're to love God with the totality of your entire being. Everything that you are is to be given fully over to God. There's nothing in front of God. It's a singular demand. It's all-consuming. And oh, by the way, if you love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, well, then that's going to flow into how you love other people sacrificially. You'll be able to love your spouse. You'll be able to love your kids. You'll be able to love your siblings. You'll be able to love your neighbor. You'll be able to love your enemies with the kind of ethic that we see in Luke chapter 6 when he's talking about the kingdom ethic, the Sermon on the Mount. You'll be able to do that. But never will you be able to do that unless you first of all love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So the question is, okay, how do you get there? How do you get to the point where you have that kind of love where your passion for God is all-consuming, and then that plays out in terms of how you love other people? I would venture to guess that most people, as they look at those two commands, would be very hesitant to say, "I'm there." Is that safe? That's safe. It's very rare. There are fleeting glimpses where in our lives we can say, okay, today I feel this way. But this isn't about how you feel. This is about how you respond in faith to who Christ is. This morning we were going to look at a passage of Scripture that opens up a window, opens up a door, and shows us how you get to this place where that becomes a reality in your life, where you're able to love God completely, totally, with all of who you are, every fiber of your being, and not just love God in a vertical sense, but how that plays out and so that you love your those that are closest to you, your neighbors, and even your enemies. We're going to look at the encounter of Jesus and two people. The first is Simon, a Pharisee, and the other is an uninvited guest to a dinner party, the woman. That's all that she's called, the sinful woman. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. We're going to pick it up and read verses 36 all the way through the end of the chapter, and then we will get started. Luke records these words. "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who was touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answering, said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.' A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and another 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them away with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased in kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And then starting in Luke 8, soon afterwards he went through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Okay, let's pick it up. Start with the very first verse here, verse 36, in this particular account. The setting, Jesus has been teaching in Capernaum. He's been going from village to village. He's been healing, and he has been preaching mercy and grace. You remember the last time that Jesus preached, he addressed John's disciples. That's been a few weeks ago before Easter. We talked about that. John's disciples came to him, and John wants to know, are you the one? Should we wait for another? And Jesus says, well, go tell him, see what you see. Tell him what you see, that the deaf are given the ability to hear, the blind can see, and good news is preached to the poor. And so he goes back and he tells those things to John. So this is what's happening. And in the context of being in this particular city, one of the Pharisees invites Jesus to eat with him. And he goes to the Pharisee's house, verse 36. So in this kind of setting, this would be the Pharisee. We envision him to be kind of a main cog in the synagogue. He's an important guy. He's probably fairly wealthy if he's going to have a banquet. A lot of times the more wealthier people in a particular city, they lived in a house which would have an inner courtyard, and when they would have a distinguished guest, there would be a private dinner party. At least those that are invited would sit at the table and eat, but the community would be allowed to come, and they were invited to sit and observe, especially if a prominent teacher was in the area and he was going to eat and they were going to listen in. So there would be often, it was not uncommon at all to see a crowd of people that were not eating, but they were just kind of hanging back and listening to the dinner conversation. So that's the setup. So the Pharisee invites Jesus and Jesus comes, and the party is interrupted. This is what we would call a socially awkward moment. Very, very awkward. Look at verse 37. Verse 37 says, and behold, what Luke is saying is, check this out. Check this out. A woman of the city who was a sinner. Now, generically speaking, how many women in the city are sinners? All of them. That's not what Luke is referring to. This is a job description. Okay? She's a prostitute. She's a woman of the city. We would, in our vernacular, we'd say she's a streetwalker. She turns tricks on the street for money. That's her profession. This is very, very it's not clean. The Gospels are never clean. They're very, very transparent about the kind of people that Jesus drew to himself. When she learned, this woman of the street, this prostitute, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table of a Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Now, this alabaster flask of ointment, wealthy Jewish women, this is interesting, this kind of tells you the level of her professional ladder climbing. Wealthy Jewish women would often have a flask of perfume that they would wear around their neck. And in order we're talking about a hot, arid climate where people don't have running water, so people smelled, okay? So if you're going to use your body as a means to make an income, if you can, if you're an auto mechanic, you have thousands of dollars of tools. These are the tools of the trade. This is the tool of the trade. It costs a lot of money. Not many women had these, or at least poor women did not. So only the very rich had these alabaster jars of ointment that hung around their neck. So she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Now, the intent, her purpose, is she wants to anoint Jesus. She wants to anoint him with her perfume. So she gets to the party, and before she can engage in breaking the flask and pouring it on his feet, she's overcome with emotion. It says that, and standing behind his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair of her head and kissed his feet, and then she anointed them with the ointment. Now, a little bit of cultural understanding is help here. In the Middle East, at that time, they didn't sit at tables with chairs. Okay, so if you're envisioning tables and chairs, the story is really awkward. It's even more awkward than it is in Luke. Okay, she's not crawling under the table, groveling at his feet, all right? They are reclining on the floor. He's leaning on his left elbow. He eats with his right hand, and his feet are behind him. Everyone is laying down. That's how they did this. So she approaches the dinner. As Jesus' head is that way, his feet are here, and she kneels at his feet. Whatever was conversation was going on at the time this happened, it stops. I want you to try to imagine this. You're at a fancy dinner, there's a guest of honor, and someone that's a stranger to you but has a reputation walks in, kneels at your guest of honor's feet, starts slobbering, snot running out of their nose, boo-hooing, kissing the man's feet, taking the flask, shattering it, pouring out all of the ointment. The room is filled with the fragrance. All you can hear are the subtle sobs and the kissing on the feet. There's no conversation that's happening at this moment. Every eye is glued on this incredibly socially awkward moment. So that's the scene. That's the scene. This is how this story starts out. Now let's take a look at how the host responds. Not verbally, but he just thinks. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him, this would be Simon, he saw this whole spectacle, he said to himself, so this is him thinking. He's not speaking this. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who's touching him. For she is a sinner. Again, this is not a generic labeling of all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. She is a professional sinner. The mere fact that she is touching him as a Jewish rabbi is she's defiling him. So any hopes that Simon may have had or any curiosity, could he be a prophet? In his own mind at this point, all of those presuppositions about who Jesus is are completely confirmed in that he is definitely not a prophet. There's no way this guy were a prophet. Because if he were a prophet, there's no way that he would allow this public spectacle of emotion, this public spectacle of tears and kissing and all of these things. There's no way he would allow this to happen. All right. So that's Simon's response. Now let's take a look at how Jesus handles this very socially awkward moment. Jesus answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, well, then say it, teacher. This lets you know, at least, just in terms of how he addresses him, how Simon perceived Jesus. At a minimum, Simon believed Jesus to be a teacher, a rabbi, respected rabbi. Well, say it, teacher. So Jesus lays out this parable. He says, there's a certain moneylender, and he had two debtors. Two debtors. So two people owned this man money, and one owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? A little cultural insight here. A denarii is one day's wage for a common farmhand. So whatever a farmhand would make, that's one day's wage, one denarii. So what we're talking is the difference between 500 days' wages, or about a year and a half, a little over a year, and a couple months' worth of wages. Either way, it's a debt that is very difficult, if not impossible, to pay back on a short term. It would take a long time to pay off either debt. So both debts are insurmountable in the eyes of the person who has the debt. Make sense? So this is not an insignificant amount of money. This isn't $20. Okay, this is a couple months worth of wages or a year and a half worth of wages. So if you make 60 grand, this is 80 grand. Okay, that's a lot of money. If you make 100 grand, this is 150 grand. This is a lot of money. A lot of money. So he cancels the debt of both. And now here's the punchline. Here's the question that Jesus asks. He goes, okay, which of them will love him more? Simon responds, well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, congratulations. Didn't say congratulations, but you've judged correctly. You've judged rightly. Then he turns toward the woman, and he says, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased from kissing my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, in this culture is big on hospitality. Hospitality is a cultural norm, and it is to this day. It is to this day. If you go to the Middle East, people are very hospitable. It's very important for people in this culture to go out of their way to be hospitable to guests. At a minimum, people that would come, guests, at a minimum, they would at least offer them a towel that's been wet, a moist towel to wipe their feet off. They wore sandals. They didn't have socks, open-toed. They walked around on dusty streets in the mud, so their feet are filthy. They stink, and so it was very common. Here's a wet towel. Wipe your feet off. You would greet someone that you respect or that was endeared to you. You would greet them with a kiss. This was a very common thing. Men would kiss other men on the cheek, much the same way that maybe you'd think of the Russian culture. That's how they would do that. And also they would anoint often someone with oil. Think of it like chapstick or aloe vera. It's a very arid community. Okay, so that's a minimum. That's a minimum. The Pharisee did none of those things. None of those things. But the woman, the reason she showed up was she wanted to anoint Jesus with perfume, which was way, way more expensive than olive oil, which was the common thing that you would anoint a guest with. She ends up sobbing all over his feet and cleaning them and wiping them with her own hair, and she continually is kissing his feet. So she has displays a love and affection for Jesus that's altogether foreign than Simon the Pharisee. So in the parable, the woman stands for the person who owed 500 denarii, and the Pharisee, Simon, stands for the man who owed 50 denarii. Now, you miss the point if you think that the degree of debt actually matters in this scenario. Neither one of them could pay it back. But the one who's more cognizant of their debt is the one who has the greater display of affection. So let's break this down now. Let's get into the application. This is where it really gets important. The lesson here is this. The degree that you, and I'm talking to each individual here as an individual, the degree that you perceive yourself to be forgiven is the degree that you will love. And in this case, it's vertical. You'll love God. Your love for God is directly correlated to the degree you understand yourself to be forgiven. So how do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, that depends. It depends on the degree to which you see yourself forgiven. If you think that you are a great sinner who's been given forgiven much, it comes easier to have that kind of love and affection with all your heart, with all your strength, mind, with all your soul. That flows from you easier. If you perceive yourself to be kind of like the Pharisee, and you easily point out other people and say, oh, they're a big sinner, but you don't classify yourself as being in the big sinner category, chances are pretty good that your love for Christ is cool, lukewarm at best. That's the point of this teaching. That's the point of this teaching. Let's take a look at Simon. Let's take a look at the woman. What's the context in which they approach Jesus? We'll start with Simon. Here's the question. Why does Simon invite Jesus to dinner? I heard status. What else? What are some other possible reasons that Jesus might invite him? Check him out. What else? Judge him? Could be any one of those things. Some people believe that Jesus was invited by Simon because Simon was trying to figure out if he was possibly the Messiah. So he's checking him out. Maybe he is the one. Now, let's look at the logic here. If you follow that, if he's truly inviting Jesus because he wants to find out if he's the Messiah, don't you think he would at least minimally put out a pan of water for him to wash his feet with? He doesn't go out of his way to do anything exceptional for the one who might possibly be the Messiah. Do you think that Simon actually believes that this man might be the Messiah? If he does, he breaks all social protocol. Doubtful. Doubtful that he is thinking he's the Messiah. Some people say, well, he was there to trap him. I don't know. At this point in time, that's a possibility. But at this point in time, the relationship that Jesus has with the Pharisees has not reached the level of hostility that it gets later on. I think the answer is status. I think he's just patronizing Jesus. Jesus is just one of many possible traveling teachers and who's kind of like the new rock star of the rabbinical teaching world. Everyone's following Jesus, so it'd be cool to have this feather in my cap. I had Jesus over for dinner. And so he has him over. And that's about the extent of it. Now, how does Simon see himself? Simon is successful. He's affluent. He has a lot of money. Otherwise, he couldn't throw a big dinner party and have lots of people come in. If he has a large home, he's got a lot of money. He's affluent. He's capable. He's confident. And he's moral. He's moral. He is, in his own eyes, a successful, righteous person. So what could he possibly gain from Jesus as a rabbi? The only thing that he stands to gain, at least in his mind, from this Jewish rabbi, he's looking for principles to live by. Why do you listen to any good teacher? They have something that you might be able to learn from them. So he looks at Jesus kind of the way you surf the net, and it's like, oh, I subscribe to this podcast, or oh, I subscribe to this podcast, or I listen to this. He's my favorite teacher. Oh, this guy's a great teacher. Oh, she's a great teacher. So you look for all these wonderful teachers because they have something that you could learn from. That's kind of like Simon. He views Jesus as a popular teacher. Potentially, he has something that he could teach me. There's nothing wrong with that, per se. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's the extent of his view of Christ. Simon believes himself to be successful, to be capable, and to be morally a pretty good guy. He views Jesus to be a potential rising star in the rabbinical teaching field. Maybe I could learn something from this guy. And that's it. That's it. But how does the woman, why is she there? To answer that, go back to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. If you'll recall, if you were here a week before Easter, you will remember that Jesus had just addressed John the Baptist's disciples. He just addressed John the Baptist's disciples, told them to go back and report. And then in Matthew records a little bit more than Luke does about what he says after John's disciples leave, and go back to John. So look at verse 28. This is a very, very famous passage. And this is what Jesus says. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Sequentially, it's after that message that Jesus is now invited to Simon the Pharisee's house. We do not know, Luke does not record this, nor does Matthew, nor does Mark, nor does John. We did not know if this woman was in the crowd when Jesus was speaking those words. If she was not, it's probably highly likely that she at least is aware of what Jesus said. Here is a new guy on the scene. The buzz is that he potentially could be the Messiah. Now, this woman doesn't view herself to be worthy of anything to be received from the Messiah. She knows who she is. She knows she's a woman of the city, and she knows that she's a professional sinner, and she knows that she makes her living by sin. There's no way in her mind that she can approach a living and a holy God and have a relationship through. There's just no way, because she knows that she has botched the law. There's nothing she can do. She can't keep the law. She's already broken the law. She's probably helped hundreds and hundreds of men to commit adultery. She's an adulterer, dozens, maybe hundreds of times over. There's no way that she can keep the Jewish law to become right. But then she hears this Messiah who says, come to me, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. The yoke of the law she couldn't keep. She's already botched it. But the yoke of Christ is easy. Come to me, all who labor, and I will give you rest. And she has seen and she has heard the rumors and the stories about Jesus, that the very people that he is giving rest are people like her. He's having dinner parties with tax collectors and drunkards and prostitutes. They're flocking to him, and she begins to reason in her mind, could it be that I, a professional sinner, could actually draw near and be forgiven and to approach the Jewish Messiah? Could it be that he really serious about giving me rest from my sins? And so she looks for him and she searches him out, and he's at this dinner party and she crashes the party, and she's got this flask and she's fully well prepared that she's going to, I don't know, maybe she has some speech, maybe she's just going to pour it on his feet. But as soon as she gets in there and she begins to think about falling at his feet and anointing, she's overcome with emotion. She sees him there eating and she can't stop crying. And so she slobbers all over his feet and she's crying, and so she undoes her hair and she begins to dry off his hair, and all the mud and the dirt is mangled up in her own hair. And as she cries and as the tears fall, she begins to kiss uncontrollably his feet. And then she fumbles with her little flask and she breaks it and she anoints his feet, and the whole room is filled with the perfume. She's not there to get principles to live by. She's there to encounter a Savior to follow. Why are you here? Principles to live by? Perhaps you can learn something about faith so that you can become a better husband. There's nothing wrong with that. Perhaps you come to church because you're looking for some better teachings on how to live your life and become more successful in whatever it is you're doing. To be a better mother, to be a better husband, to be a better father, to be a better wife, to be a better worker, to be a better person. Maybe you just want to be a better Simon. This woman's not there to become a better person. She's there to become a follower of Christ, to receive rest, to take His yoke upon her. Why do you seek Jesus? You looking for principles to live by? Or are you looking for a Savior to live for? There's a difference. There is a huge difference between looking for principles to live by and a Savior to live for. She was looking for a Savior to live for, and she found Him. And she found Him. So Jesus turns His attention away from Simon, and He looks at the woman, and He says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with Him began to say amongst themselves, who is this? Who is this who even forgives sins? And He said to the woman, "Lady, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." There are some people who read this section of Scripture and they totally reverse everything and they totally botch it. I don't know how they can do this if they actually read the context. I think this is what happens when you focus on one verse and you don't read what comes before and after it. It's always a bad idea. Some people will read, let's see, I'm in Matthew 11. And go back to Luke 7 here. Some people will read Jesus' statement, verse 47. He says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." And they stop right there. You say, see, here's how you approach God. You love much. If you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then your sins will be forgiven. And my response is, are you serious? Seriously, that's how God forgives you? You love much? So in other words, keep the two greatest commandments. If you keep the two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, God will forgive you. Really. Please read the rest of that sentence and then keep reading before you land on that as a solid biblical principle, because there's nothing solid about it. It's works righteousness. And two-thirds of the New Testament is written to refute that. Don't camp there. Look at what Jesus says in the rest of verse 47. But he who is forgiven little loves little. He's not drawing a sequential argument here. He's just drawing a corollary. People that know they're forgiven much, they love much. People that don't think they've been forgiven a whole lot, well, they don't love very much. It's a correlation. It's not sequential. You love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then you're forgiven. No, Jesus clarifies why she's forgiven. What does he say in verse 50? And he says to the woman, "Your faith has saved you." Why is she forgiven? Because she believed that Jesus would keep his word. Period. That's it. She heard, "Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy." She actually believed Jesus meant what he said and said what he meant. Period. It has absolutely nothing to do with her loving him as a way to be forgiven. She believed him. That's why Jesus says, "Your faith has saved you." If her faith hadn't saved her, he would have said, "Your great and awesome display of love for me is why I forgive you." But that's not what he says. The reason she's there is because she believes Jesus does keep his promise to forgive sinners, to give them rest that doesn't come by obedience to the law. Her faith in Jesus' mercy is the reason that she's been forgiven. Paul says pretty much the same exact thing. It's just a little bit more logical in its flow and in terms of how our love for God flows out of our understanding of faith. He says in verse 1 of chapter 12 of Romans, the first 11 chapters of Romans, I'll sum them up. This is what the gospel is. Jesus died for sinners. You enter into a relationship with him by grace through faith. And it's huge. It's awesome. It's comprehensive. 11 chapters. He meticulously explains that. And then in verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Jesus demands, he absolutely demands worship from his followers. Not so that you will be loved by him and forgiven by him, but because you have been forgiven by him and because you are forgiven by him. That's why he says, brothers, in view of the mercies of God, in view of the gospel, in view of what Christ has done, in view of the fact that his yoke is easy, in view that he has given you rest, in view that he has taken you out from under the law, in view that he has atoned for your sins, in view that you have trusted him by faith, in view that you've done nothing except receive his free gift, would you just worship him? That's the gist. And what you are seeing in Simon and the woman, you are seeing two different approaches to God. One approach is, God, can you show me how to live so I can get a better life? And one is, I will take everything you have, and I am just thankful that you have taken me into your family, and I am forgiven, and I give you everything. That's worship. Jesus demands it. Absolutely demands it. And in this woman, you see this verse played out literally. When you meditate on the mercies of God and you understand who Christ is and who you are in Christ, that it is by grace through faith and that you are a huge sinner, a chief of sinner, and you've been forgiven much, not a little, not 50 denarii, not even 500 denarii, but 10,000 talents. When you understand that there's nothing you can ever do to earn a place with God and that he has done it all through Christ, you love much. You love much. And here's what that leads to. In the case of the woman, it leads to a public display of love and affection. How does that translate into Christian community? A public display of love and affection starts with baptism. It's a public going forth and saying, I'm united to him. I'm in Christ. I have died to my sin. I am united with him in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. You know what? A lot of people, a lot of Christians, I love Jesus. I just don't want to go forward. That's a public display of affection. You need to get over yourself. You really do. The woman had no problem showing a public display of affection, a PDA, with Jesus. Some of you, you come to church and some people are wigged out by the people that sing and they talk about how they sing and they raise their hand. Some people are like, they're just drawing attention to themselves. Look at those people raising their hands, singing. That's exactly the mentality Simon had. Exactly. There's no difference. Be very, very careful of judging people that feel free enough to give a public display of affection to Jesus in a church service. Again, you need to get over yourself. Check your heart. Why do you have a problem with someone else weeping at a worship service and raising their hands and closing their eyes? Why would that bother you? No one's asking you to do it. Why would that bother you to see someone else do it? Maybe you don't understand the level of your forgiveness. Just a hypothesis. I don't know your heart. I'm not judging your heart. I'm challenging you not to judge someone else's heart. It leads to intimacy. Not only a public display of affection, but it leads to real intimacy between you and Jesus. How does she wipe his tears off? With what? Her hair. A Jewish woman, once she's married, never lets her hair down in public again, ever. There's only one man who ever sees her hair. and that's her husband. When a woman lets her hair down, it's the equivalent of saying, let's get it on. I am giving myself completely to you. It is totally offensive in their culture to let your hair down unless it's a husband. She views this man, Jesus, as her groom. That's intimacy. Intimacy with Christ is to know and to be known by Christ. It's to be vulnerable. It's to have a relationship with Jesus where you're not hiding anything. You can let your hair down, so to speak. You're free to express your emotions. You're free to cry. You're free to take all of your sin, to be totally who you are, to not try to hide things from Him, but to walk in the light as He is in the light. 1 John chapter 1. And then you have fellowship with God and with one another. And the blood of Christ cleanses you from all sin. That's what it means to be intimate, to let your hair down. Mercy received demands worship. It leads to a public display of affection. It leads to a public display, or not necessarily public, but it leads to intimacy, certainly, in the letting down of your hair, so to speak. And it also leads to trust. It leads to trust. You trust God with trust Christ with your future, with the tomorrows. You say, well, how did she do that? What did she break and pour on His feet? Perfume. What she is doing at that moment is the equivalent of a mechanic dumping all of his tools at the feet of Jesus. She is giving Jesus her past and her future because she's giving Jesus herself. She's broke her idols. And now her future is entrusted to Jesus. She's done turning tricks. She's done worshiping her idols. Her idol is the physical acceptance of praise from other men. That's power. That's real power. And wives, you know you have power over your husbands that way, don't you? Well, you do. She's giving that kind of power over. She's done with it. So, begs the question, where's her next meal come from? She doesn't know. She doesn't know. She's trusting Jesus with her future. You say, well, how do you know that? The first three chapters of chapter 8, three verses of chapter 8, it says that this group of women, Mary Magdalene and some other ladies, and this lady presumably included, they followed around Jesus, and what did they do? They provided for Him. You say, well, that's less than masculine. I have a bunch of ladies providing for Jesus. Let me redirect your flawed theology. That's called worship. You're not worried about finances because you know the King, Jesus, said this: don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about where you're going to sleep, where you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. Doesn't my Father take care of the birds in heaven? Flying around, doesn't He take care of the grass, the field? He loves you so much more, He'll take care of you. But seek first My kingdom and His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It's the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, just follow Me and all of this will be taken care of. She trusts Him so much that she shatters the tools of her trade and gives herself wholly to Christ. That's real worship. That's Romans 12:1. That's what Jesus demands. All of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, every single fiber of your being, He demands that. And He's worthy of that. He's worthy of that. It also leads, this Romans 12:1 type of worship, the kind of worship that this woman has, it leads to the horizontal love as well, the caring for others. Giving of yourself completely. Giving of yourself completely for the benefit of others. So as we close this morning, we'll close with this question. Which person do you identify in this story with? Honestly. Simon? You look to the Word, you look to coming to church, you're looking for some principles to live by. Or do you identify with a woman? You want to get to know the Savior and live your life for Him. The gospel is this. Christ Jesus, crucified on the cross for your sins, was buried, and on the third day rose again. And if you receive Him freely, He gives you eternal life, forgiveness. He gives you His Spirit. He dwells within you. And He wants to be a Savior that you can live for. He'll give you principles, but He wants you to live for Him. Know how much you've been forgiven. Know how much you are loved. And know that it is not your performance that solicits this love. It is His grace and mercy. That's where great love comes from. That's where great love comes from. Let's close in prayer as the praise team comes forward. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray right now that You would help us to see You for who You are, Christ. To see You for the great and wonderful and merciful God that You are. And Lord, help us to see our sins as forgiven, but help us to see honestly who we are, so that we can be more like the woman and less like Simon. Lord, principles to live by are okay, Lord, but we want a Savior to live for. Show us again and again how great and wonderful a Savior You are, so that we can fully understand, like Paul said in Romans 12, verse 1, how great Your mercy is, so that we can, in knowing Your mercy and meditating on Your mercy and meditating on how much You love us, Jesus, we can love You greatly because we understand how greatly we've been forgiven. Father, help us to worship You in a way that leads to a public display of love and affection and not be afraid of that. Help us to worship You in a way that leads to intimacy where we are willing to know You and be known by You and others in the body of Christ. And Lord, help us to trust You with our future because truthfully, Lord, we're sometimes very afraid that You won't provide for us. And Lord, help us to love and care for others with an abandonment that comes from trusting in You because Your yoke is easy and light. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.